This morning, if you take your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're going to continue in our study in 1 Timothy, beginning this morning in chapter 2. As you turn there, I want you to think about if people were to go onto our church website to find out more about us, if we were to describe our church to other people, or if we asked visitors what they thought of our church, what stands out about our church? And what would others say is the priority of our church? What's unique about our church and what's part of the foundational elements of our church? And hopefully our commitment to the Word would be one of those things included on the list. And the fact we have communion and fellowship lunch every week may also stand out for some. And those three things are good things, because according to Acts 2:42, those are three of the four marks of the earliest church. But what's the fourth mark of the earliest church? Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," that's the word of God, "and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread," that's communion, "and to the prayers." Okay, the earliest church and the true church throughout all of history has been a praying church. It's the praying church that God uses to bring revival. One church historian said this, quote, "No great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer, Christians persistently praying for revival," end quote. So a biblical church is a praying church. And that shouldn't be new to anyone. Even long before I came, the founding families determined that this would be a church that would be a praying church. And we try and live that out in this church by praying together before the service. We open our service, we close our service with prayer. We have prayer throughout our service. Okay, Friday mornings, as we just announced, we have men's prayer meeting, 7 o'clock. My sermons are covered by prayer every week because the original families of the church have committed to pray for my sermon preparation. And hopefully everyone is also praying personally for this church and for any other matter that comes to mind that the Lord would direct you to pray for each day. And so having committed to be a praying church, let's consider more deeply this morning what it means to be a praying church. Okay, who should we pray for? Why should we pray for them? How should we pray? What should we pray for? And how important is prayer? We see that in our text this morning. So let's read through that text. I'm going to read through verses 1 to 7, and then we'll consider more deeply verses 1 to 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray before we continue. Father, it's a privilege even now, but always, that we can come before you in prayer. Lord, we have no right of our own to come before you in any way. And yet you say we can come before you boldly and with confidence because Christ is our great high priest. And we can come with confidence in knowing that we will receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Father, even while we sit here, we need to know your truth. We desire and hunger to know your truth, to understand what you have instructed us to do, that we might live for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to focus and to learn and to grow, and that it would be your Spirit that doesn't just take these words to be words that we receive by our ears, but that your Spirit would help us to absorb them into the depths of our hearts and lives, that we would live it out, that we, Father, would be people of prayer as you call us to be people of prayer, that we would be a praying church, and Lord, that you would work as you've chosen through our prayers to bring change and transformation. Father, help us now. Help me with the words that I would speak to honor and glorify you. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we commit ourselves under the authority of your word, that we would be sanctified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look back at chapter 1, we've seen Paul was encouraging and challenging Timothy to persevere in his mission to stop the false teaching in Ephesus, which we saw Paul called a different doctrine. And that heresy seems to have been some form of legalism in which there was a misuse and misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. And so as a result, the goal of these false teachers was not love, but foolish discussion. And that appears to have led to an inward focus on Christians legalistically having to obey the Old Testament law rather than non-Christians being saved through the true value of the Old Testament law, in it pointing people to Christ and the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we saw Paul was correcting this in verses 8 to 17 when he described the true value of the law in verses 8 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 17, he used his own testimony to emphasize God's mercy in bringing sinners, of whom he's the foremost or the worst, to faith in Christ. And so while the false teachers seem focused on spreading their heresy to the believers, Paul's focus was on spreading the gospel to unbelievers. And after bringing Timothy back again to the mission assignment that he'd been tasked in Ephesus, as we saw last week in verses 18 to 20. Now, starting in chapter 2, Paul gives a series of instructions for Timothy in the church so that they would be the pillar and support of the truth, and that they would be an effective and strong witness into the community. And so we're going to begin looking at these instructions today in our verses 1 and 2 as we consider what it means to be a praying church. And what does it mean to be a praying church? And first, we're going to start with the importance of our prayers at the beginning of verse 1. The importance of our prayers. And Paul writes again, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made." As we think about that first point, as we've just read even that part of the verse there, it's challenging to consider that Paul's first instructions to the church was prayer. Because it's easy to skip that step when we face challenges or even as we go about our day. Okay, how often do we go about our day and encounter challenges without stopping to pray? Hey, from my own experience, I know that it's easy to try and fix a problem without asking God for his wisdom regarding the problem, without asking him to teach me through the problem, or even without asking him to be involved at all. But for Paul, as he instructs Timothy and the church how to deal with the problem they're faced with, he says, first of all. And that could mean that this is the first instruction that Paul is giving the church, which is true in this letter. It could be that he's emphasizing prayer as being the most important of all the instructions he's going to give to the church. And it could be somewhat of a combination of that, and because he's given it as the first instruction, of all the instructions. Therefore, it is the most important instruction that the church needs to understand and apply as they read this letter. But either way, this is important. And the then or the therefore, which we see in our verse, means as a result of the false teaching infecting the Ephesian church and Timothy's mission to stop it, the church must pray. And really, as we think about that, Paul could have instructed the church to do any number of other things. He could have instructed the church to throw the false teachers out of the church. He could have instructed them to start a Bible study, which was to correct them with truth rather than the heresy that the false teachers are propagating. And both of those are valuable and they're needed in the church. But here in this context, Paul says, first of all, pray. And I'd say it's not so much just an instruction, but a plea. Okay, he was urging and exhorting them to pray. It would suggest that Paul wasn't just simply commanding them to do something, but emotionally urging them to pray. Okay, it might be the difference between a coach who is in a classroom teaching their team how to run certain plays and a coach on a sporting field in the pressure of the moment yelling at or urging the players to follow through the plays that he's instructed them to do. And so like a coach in a tight game, Paul was urging the church to pray. But as we go throughout this passage as well, I don't think the major focus of this prayer was actually even on the false teachers. Paul was correcting the false teaching by urging people to pray, actually for the opposite of what they were being taught. And so in this context, as we've just even read through the end of verse 7, Paul was primarily exhorting the church to pray for people to be saved. And we can guess and assume that that's because the false teachers weren't concerned about God's heart for the lost and they weren't teaching this. We'll get to that more as we consider the content of the prayer in the coming weeks. But just as another point of application, I would say, even as I was studying through this passage, is that as Paul urged prayer to be made for biblical truth that was opposite the false teaching, okay, we too can pray and should pray for biblical truth that's being attacked. As an example, as I was thinking through this, and then I ended up also praying, is that rather than just praying for the organizers and in Innisfail, the town council, who have taken their own stance on the month of June as Pride Month, we can pray for what the Bible says about family to be upheld in the town. We can ask God to show people his divine design for marriage and gender. So we're not just praying against these people and what they're doing, but we can pray instead for truth to come about and to be welcomed, to be embraced and to be upheld in our community. And the same could be true when you face challenges at work, in the home, at school. Okay, whatever biblical truth might be being attacked, how can you instead pray for biblical truth to be lived out and to be received? And so, church, first of all, may we pray. May we be known as a praying church and praying believers. And not just superficially, as we see next, because there Paul urges us to pray with all types of prayers. All types of prayers. It says that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings. As we consider the types of prayers that Paul lists here, most commentators acknowledge it's hard to differentiate between at least the first three descriptions there and that they overlap in ways with their meaning. And so really the point Paul is trying to make then is that It's not that our prayers are to be superficial, they're not to be generic, and they're not to be single-minded. But the subtle differences in these descriptions and the definition of prayer, when they're all taken together, Paul's emphasizing where to pray all types of prayers and where to be devoted and wholehearted in our prayer. And so I'm just going to briefly touch on each of the aspects or the descriptions, the types of prayer that Paul gives. And first, it says petitions or supplications. And that in its basic meaning means that there is something in need or someone in need. And so therefore, our petitions, as we bring them before God, recognize that we're in need or that others are in need. And we also in that recognize that He has the power and ability and the loving care that He wants to supply our needs. And yet even as we come before God to consider and to pray for needs, obviously we need to know needs in order to pray for those needs. And so I'd see even in this, the challenge that we need to know people. We need to be in relationship with people in order to know their needs, in order to pray for them. For unbelievers, we obviously know their first need is salvation. But there may be certainly other needs that we can pray even for them. Okay, the second type of prayer mentioned is the word translated prayers. And that's just a general word for prayer that's used often throughout the New Testament. It's always in reference to praying to God. And so this may reflect a heart of devotion and worship as we give to our God, as we come to Him in prayer. And then third, request or intercession likely refers to the act of meeting with a person in a higher position. And doing so potentially on someone else's behalf and doing so with a sense of confidence and boldness. There is another verbal form of this word in Romans 8 that's used multiple times in reference to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. And so even as we come before the Lord in prayer, we can think of what a privilege and blessing and honor it is that we would be able to come before God, that we would come before Him as children, before their Father. And we can ask for Him to supply the needs for others, that we can intercede on their behalf and trust that in His goodness He will answer our prayer. It's because of Christ we can meet God at His throne with boldness and know that He gives grace and mercy to help in times of need. So that was intercession. And fourth, we see thanksgivings. They're recognizing who God is, what He's done, and therefore what He will and can do, where to thank God. We can say thanks for how He's answered prayers in the past. We can say thanks that He hears us and that we can know that He will answer us in the future. We can say thanks for the privilege to come before Him. We can say thanks even for the people that we pray for. We see that throughout Paul's letters over and over again. He's thankful for the faith, thankful for the believers of the churches he writes to. And so we can be thankful for the people we pray for. And I'd add even those people that are sometimes hard to be thankful for. We can be thankful that the Lord has put them in our life to sanctify us. We can be thankful for the way that they might challenge us and bring us to Christ. In Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, we also see there's Paul's counseling of the Ephesians. He says there that thanksgiving is an effective means of overcoming sexual sin. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. And then if you turn in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, again we read Paul's counsel, and we read there three of the same types of prayers that are in our passage, and there we see a list that teaches us we are to pray with thanksgiving, and that is the biblical means to overcome anxiety. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Hey, what a privilege and blessing it is to come to our Lord. And so in summary, these four terms describe requests, which are for specific needs, prayers, which is bringing those in view before God, petitions is appealing boldly on someone else's behalf, and thanksgiving is thankfulness for people and for God. And if we put all of this together, Paul is making the point we should be involved in all types of prayers, and that our attitude should be of one in which we depend upon God. And if you think about your relationship with your friends and family, I'd say, isn't part of the beauty of those relationships the different types of conversation that we can have with them? Okay, we can share our needs with them, we can express our feelings, we can tell a story, we can encourage them, we can thank them, we can support them, okay, we can give instructions to them. That's all what makes up a healthy and a blessed relationship with people. But can you imagine a relationship with someone in which all they ever told you was what they needed? What about if you didn't know what they needed and how they felt, but they just said thank you over and over again? I'd take the second over the first. But still, it doesn't give us a holistic relationship. It doesn't give us the blessing of a relationship that's available for us with people, but also for God. And so through prayer, we have the great blessing and privilege to boldly come before God and express our needs, to submit the outcome to God, to pray for others, and to thank you. Okay, but not only are we commanded to pray, not only is it a privilege to pray, but God wants us to pray. He wants to hear from us, and He uses our prayers. A couple of quotes here I thought were helpful. One from A.W. Pink, he says, this quote, "God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass through the means He has appointed for their accomplishment." And he continues, "God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer." End quote. And then another writer said, quote, "Intercessory prayer is not one means of settling God's mind on a course of action, but one of the ways in which the already settled mind of God effects what He has decreed." End quote. And so first of all, we've seen the importance of our prayers. Now we've seen the types of our prayers. And now next we're going to see the recipients of our prayers. We see that at the end of verse 1 and start of verse 2. As Paul writes, we're to pray for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Okay, these are the recipients of our prayers. And the word men here refers to people rather than only the male gender, okay, meaning we're to practice all types of prayers for all people. And it's likely here that Paul is saying this to combat the exclusive and elitist teaching of the false teachers, which again, it follows the flow of Paul's letter up to this point, because it seems the Old Testament law was being used by these false teachers against Christians rather than for non-Christians. And then Paul's emphasis on salvation here is, he's stating in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners and that He's the worst. And he's pointing to himself as an example of Christ's mercy that's available to anyone and everyone who believes. Then we see also in verses 3 and 6 of 3-6 in our chapter here. Paul's teaching on the universal gospel. In verse 7, Paul closes out this section by again emphasizing the universal scope of salvation because he's being commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the context of this passage is salvation for all. And so it's because God has called us to make disciples of all nations that we are to pray for all people. And when Paul says all people, he doesn't mean every single individual on the planet is the responsibility of us to pray for. It's not our responsibility, and it's an impossibility to pray for every single individual, all types of prayers of those who are living today and living tomorrow and days after that. But we are to pray for those who God has given to us in our sphere, those who God brings to our mind. And so even though the word all can sometimes mean every single individual, like we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, okay, usually when we say all, we don't mean every single individual in an unlimited sense. As an example of that, for some of us, we went to the Tyrell Museum with Vance on Friday. He did a tour there on creation for us. Okay, and before, as we were getting ready to start, we wanted to know if all were there. Okay, but all were there obviously didn't mean every single person in the whole universe. It didn't even mean every single individual at that museum. It just meant all as those who had paid to go on the tour. And as another example of the use of all, for Jen and I, as we look at backsplash tile for our kitchen, okay, we could go to a store and we could say that we've seen all the tiles in the store because we see all the designs of the different backsplash, even if we haven't seen every single color that's available in every single design. And so in that sense, again, we've seen all, though we haven't seen all, depending on your definition of that. And so in a similar way, Paul means we aren't to limit our prayers to Christians only. We're not to limit our prayers to family members only, friends only. Okay, we should pray for these people, but we're also to pray for all types of people. That includes rich and poor, young and old, male and female, educated and uneducated, Australian and Canadian. Our prayers shouldn't discriminate against a person because of their race, because of their gender, because of their sexual orientation, and because of their religious views or anything else. We're to pray for all people. And Jesus included our enemies. In Matthew 5:44, we're to pray even for our enemies. And so therefore the recipients of our prayers are all types of people. We are to pray all types of prayers for all types of people. And as we see next in verse 2, that also even includes praying for those in authority. And I think in this, Paul's taking a subgroup of all people and bringing attention to that subgroup as important recipients of prayer. And he's doing that either because the church was neglecting to pray for these people or he wanted to emphasize the importance of praying for them. And so if you look at verse 2, we see within that subgroup, more specifically, Paul includes and urges us to pray for kings. That would be those who are supreme rulers. So for us, that would be like Justin Trudeau and Danielle Smith. And then generally, he also calls us to pray, as it says there, for all who are in authority. And that includes, refers to government officials who are working for those leaders and who uphold civil law. And so for us, that would include people like judges, our MLAs, our MPs, our town council, Okay, it could even include immigration officers and police officers. We're to pray for all those who are in authority. And in some way, it's understandable why the church may not have been praying for these people in authority. At this point in church history, there had never been a Christian ruler over any nation. And the persecution the church faced was often largely from, or at least supported by, the government. If you think of John the Baptist, who killed him? Okay, one of the King Herods. What about the Apostle James, the brother of John? Another one of the King Herods. Who sentenced Jesus to death? Okay, Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then who, according to church tradition, had Peter and Paul killed? It was the Emperor Nero. And even today, around the world, it's often those who are in authority who persecute the church. But Paul doesn't say here that we are to overthrow the government or we're only to pray for righteous leaders. We're to pray for all people, including those in authority. And in praying for them, as we've seen in our context, our primary focus should be their salvation. And that's their greatest need, and it fits the context here of God desiring that all would be saved. Therefore, we're to pray all types of prayers for all types of people because God desires all to be saved. We are therefore to pray for salvation for all people. And again, that fits with the universal scope of salvation that's threaded throughout this letter. Okay, as I quoted earlier from 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We know God's heart for salvation and for the world when in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in Titus 2:11, Paul said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And now, as we will see in the coming weeks, that doesn't mean that every single individual will be saved. Okay, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is for Jew and Gentile, for slave and free, for male and female. Okay, the gospel is for everyone and anyone who trusts in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. It's for all who receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and give up their life to follow him. It's for all those who recognize themselves to be sinners deserving of death and who cry out to God for mercy. And it's because God is rich in mercy, because he is abundant in love, because he is gracious, that he forgives the sin of all those who genuinely look to Christ. And even as we think about this, as we reflect on God's mercy in our own lives, as we understand his compassion, his kindness, his faithfulness, and his sovereignty, may it also motivate us to pray to God our Savior that he would save others. And so let's pray for the salvation of all people. Pray that God will graciously save Justin Trudeau, that he will save the English royal family. Pray that God will save our town councillors in Innisfail. Let's pray for unsaved family and friends, work colleagues, school teachers, strangers that we meet, and even pray for those who have and maybe still are hurting us. Let's be a praying church of praying believers. Let's pray as we recognize the importance of our prayers, as we commit to all types of prayers and understand the recipients of our prayers. But that's what we've seen in the passage so far. But before we move on, I just wanted to bring up and answer one possible objection or question as to what we've spoken on so far. I don't know if any of you guys are thinking about this. Maybe others will ask you the question. But why would we pray for God to save people if He's already decided who He's going to save? In other words, what's the point of praying for God to save people if He's already chosen who He's going to save? Good question. Thanks for asking. I'd say there's a few points to make in answering that question. Okay, one, we should pray for God to save people because, as we've seen in our passage, He instructs us to. Two, we should pray for God to save people because we see in Scripture there are examples of this. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, we see that most clearly. We'll read it next Sunday. And Paul wrote regarding unbelieving Israel, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul's a man who prayed for the salvation of the lost. And also, if we look at Jesus' example on the cross, if we think of Stephen as he was being martyred, they too prayed for their murderers at the time of their death. And I think most naturally we would understand this was a prayer for their salvation, that they would receive the forgiveness of their sin. And then third, we should pray for God to save people because, following His instruction and the biblical examples, we are praying in accordance with His will, and He's chosen to use our prayers to be the means to save people. I quoted earlier from A.W. Pink, and that's what he's there referring to as well. God has ordained the means in which He is to accomplish that which He's ordained. And then in addition to those three answers, I want you to think on this as well. If we follow the train of thought that comes from the objection that I raised, if God is sovereign and in control of anything at all, why should we pray for any of those matters? As an example, if God's sovereign over our health, why would we pray for people to get better if He's already determined what He's going to do? If God's sovereign over our finances, over the weather, or whatever else, why pray for people to receive favor from a bank, to get a job, for it to rain or to stop raining? And yet most Christians acknowledge that God is sovereign over at least some things, and yet they still pray for those matters. So why would they pray for that if they don't pray for salvation? And then a flip question, if we flip the question around, why would someone who rejects God's sovereignty and salvation pray to God for Him to save someone if it's not up to Him anyway? In other words, what's the point of asking God to save someone when it's up to that person to make the choice anyway? Yeah, that sounds like children asking their parents to do something they have no control over. I don't know if you get those types of questions. In some sense, it's nice to know that my children think that I have the ability to do what I can't do. But the reality is, we as parents don't have control over the weather. We don't have control over other parents as to when they're getting to our house to visit at a particular time. We don't have control over the time. And no matter how many times we're asked by our children, we can't control the outcome. And therefore, if God's not in control of our salvation, why would we pray to God for this? And then in addition to that, I'd say we pray to God asking that He would save people because it's an act of worship. As we acknowledge that He is gracious and merciful, that He is powerful and immutable, that He does not change, that He is faithful, and that He is good. And so in answer to the question, the objection in summary, we'd say we pray because God is in control and only He has the power to save. And we pray also because He's chosen to use our prayers and He leads us to pray in the first place. On top of this, we know we're praying according to His will because He's chosen to save people, and He says in His word He will answer our prayers in accordance with His will. And therefore, not only should we pray for the lost, but we can come boldly and confidently before our Lord, trusting that He will accomplish that which He's predetermined to do. And He'll do it through our prayers, which He's predetermined that we'll offer to Him. Hopefully that helps you understand and reconcile prayer for God to save people, given that He's already chosen them. If you want to talk more about that, or if you want me to explain it more from my notes, I can do that in the future. But hopefully even more than just understanding and reconciling, that it would lead us to have an increased faith and confidence in praying to God that He will save people because of who He is and that He has chosen this means to save. Okay, for me this week even, it's been re-energizing to pray for our government authorities, knowing that I'm called to pray for their salvation. And that doesn't mean that God's going to save everyone that I or anyone else prays for, but He wouldn't call us to pray for authorities and all people if He wasn't going to save some of them. And so with this in mind, we've looked at the importance of our prayers, the types of our prayers, the recipients of our prayers. And now lastly, we're going to look at a reason for our prayers at the end of verse 2. A reason for our prayers, and Paul writes, we're to pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now this isn't Paul telling us what to pray for, but the reason or purpose that we are to pray for all people and especially those in authority. We're not praying for a peaceful life, but in praying for others, it will help us lead a peaceful life. And I'd say there's probably three explanations, or I've come up with three explanations for why Paul describes this as a reason for our prayers for those in authority. Okay, first, following our prayers for those in authority that God has chosen to save, their transformed life, their commitment to Christ will likely produce benefits for the church. Just like the salvation of anyone will produce benefits for the church. And second, in Paul's day, a church praying for those in authority was a source of protection and peace. Okay, that doesn't mean, as we've read through Scripture, that the church was always at peace. They were always protected from the governing authorities, but it helped the church show that they cared for the government, that they were respectful of the government, and that they weren't opposed to the government. And hopefully in a similar way today, our prayers for the government will hopefully produce a less hostile environment, because the government understands that we actually support them, we care for them, and we're actively seeking their best through our prayers. Also, as we pray for our leaders, it will naturally remove any thought of rebellion and resistance to them that we might hold. And then a third explanation for why Paul includes a peaceful life as a reason for our prayers is the reality that government has a big part to play in civil peace and the freedom of Christian witness. And for Paul, he knew that by his own experience. And multiple times in the book of Acts, we see that the government in some way intervened in a hostile situation and he was protected from potentially a murderous mob. In Acts 19, Luke there describes a story in which he was actually in Ephesus. And there was a mob that was threatening Paul's friends because of Paul's ministry, and then it was calmed down by a city clerk. And so therefore we see in that way the government does play a part in protecting and preserving the freedom we have to witness. But I'd also say that Paul's reason for our prayers from our verse implies the role of government in society. Because it says, yes, they have the power, that they have the authority, that they have the responsibility to provide the type of peaceful environment that Paul here is speaking of. If you want to turn to Romans 13, we see there the role of a government more clearly described for us. Romans 13, we're not going to read through the whole passage. We're not going to read through the passage, actually. But even if you just glance at verses 1 to 7, we see Paul explain the government's role and our responsibility toward government. Okay, in verse 1, Paul explains the role of the government, that they've been placed there by God. They've been positioned by Him, appointed by Him. And then in verses 2 to 5, there Paul informs us that we're to submit to the government because they're designed to reward those who do good and they're to punish those who do evil. And so God has designed those in authority to uphold peace for its citizens, and when the government is properly functioning in its God-given role according to what God has determined to be good through His Word, then the church will experience peace and freedom to be a witness to the lost. And that's the type of peace that Paul seems to be speaking of and the reason for prayer. But that doesn't mean that Christians won't face persecution and challenges from the government, because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all Christians will experience persecution. But if we go back to our verse, and it says to lead a tranquil and quiet life, that points to the conditions or the quality of life that Paul sees as being beneficial for Christian witness. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see there also Paul has the same idea behind his appeal for the Christians in Thessalonica to work hard. 1 Thessalonians 4, the middle of verse 10, it says, "But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." As the goal of working hard in 1 Thessalonians is to lead a quiet life so that the believers will be walking properly toward outsiders, so too in our verse, Paul has in mind that how we are to demonstrate our faith to unbelievers. So therefore, we're called to pray for those in authority so that as God answers our prayers, these rulers will be favorable to Christians, and also so these rulers will understand that we seek to live peacefully, that we're not trying to disrupt civil peace, that we're not trying to be rebellious against the authorities. Now, John MacArthur writes this, quote, "When the church manifests its love and goodness toward all and pours itself into compassionate, concerned prayer for the lost, it will lessen the hostility that may exist, and the saints may enjoy freedom from both internal and external disturbances. The church, while uncompromising in commitment to the truth, is not to be the agitator and disruptor of the national life." End quote. And so again, Paul's not promising peace or calling us to live like the world to be at peace. But we are to be supporters of the authorities through our prayers. And when we are convicted to stand for biblical truth which opposes the government, we are also to do that with respect and humility. We see that in Paul's final words in verse 2, as he calls us to live a peaceful life, as it says, in all godliness and dignity. The ESV says, godly and dignified in every way. Our efforts to live respectfully and humbly toward authority and to live at peace with all people should first be shaped and evident through our godliness, which points to having a reverent attitude toward God. And we see that because the word godliness is used or carries over from the Old Testament idea of fear of God, fear of the Lord. Meaning it's out of reverence and awe for God that we obey Him. And it says here, this is all or complete godliness. So that every thought, word, and deed is to be godly and therefore a witness to the world of Christ's transforming power in us. And then second, our lives are to live respectfully and humbly toward authority and to live at peace with all people. We should be living with all dignity. Okay, whereas godliness is more focused on attitude toward God, okay, dignity is more focused on attitudes before others or actions before others. And so the idea there is that we would have high moral standards. That we would have standards which earn the respect from others. And that emphasizes our need not just to pray for others, but to live our lives as a witness for others. And again, that seems to be the focus of Paul's instruction for us to be a praying church. First of all, we are to prioritize all types of people, all types of prayers for all types of people. And in praying all types of prayers for all those in authority, we're praying for God to provide us with an environment that will allow us the most freedom to preach the gospel to all people. Because God desires for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as we'll see next week. That's the importance of our prayers. The types of our prayers, the recipients of our prayers, and a reason for our prayers. And so may we be a praying church, and may the Lord be glorified through His means of bringing people to salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can come before You. We thank You for Your word that instructs us to pray. And we ask that You would help us to pray. It's easy for us not to pray. It's easy for us to put it aside. It's easy to pray superficial prayers. But Lord, let us be a praying people and a praying church. Father, help us to pray all types of prayers for all types of people. Father, bring to our minds those who are not saved and lead us to passionately pray for their salvation, knowing that You've called us to something in which You will answer. Knowing that we can trust You with the outcome because You are sovereign. Because You are the one who has all power and control. Because You hear our prayers and answer our prayers, and through our prayers bring salvation to the lost. Father, help us to pray for our enemies. Help us to pray for our authorities. Help us to be a praying church and be known as a praying church, in which prayer is important and prayer is lived out and applied in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.